All right, I got more papers out here today than Rush Limbaugh, so I've got to get squared away here. While we're going through a transition, I thought I'd read something to you. You may have already read on the back of your bulletin that email that we received yesterday from the Molars in Scotland. When that came through, I was in the midst of working on a sermon. I was working on a newspaper column. My mind kind of shifts back and forth and here and there. And I was working on a column that is not particularly time sensitive. So when that email came through, I thought, boy, I'm going to address that in a newspaper column. And so I did. Now, I need to complete it with another short paragraph, but you can live without that. But I'd like to read to you what I wrote that'll be in next week's Sangre de Cristo Sentinel. The last words of Jesus Christ prior to his ascension embodies what has become known as the Great Commission. Quote, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. End of quote. That's Acts 1:8. This command was initiated in Matthew 28:19-20, and well illustrated by the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. Christian evangelism has always been viewed as a threat by other religions, even though it is never accomplished by violence or force, but rather through the vehicle of teaching and preaching. The majority of the book of Acts is dedicated to Paul's endeavors to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not once did he threaten anyone with brutality or demands of departure from their religion, but he did exercise the practice of gentle persuasion on every possible occasion. For these efforts, he was met with false accusations, cruelty, bloodshed, and even torture. There's an intense hatred toward the message of grace because it allows no individual to glory in themselves. The church I pastor strives to take the Great Commission seriously, with the realization that it's impossible to individually go into all the world. We can remain obedient by sending missionary ambassadors as our representatives. See Acts 13 for a biblical prototype. Today, July 22nd, we received an email from one of our missionaries in Scotland whom we financially support. It read, in part, quote, yesterday I received a letter from the UK Home Office stating that they were not going to approve a visa for our 9-month-old daughter, Gracie. I'm sure Gracie's a major threat.
Oh, yeah.
Basically, the letter stated that we have 14 days to get her out of the country or they will take action to have her removed. And if they do, we will face a 10-year ban on entry into the United Kingdom. Obviously, whoever, and there is a face behind the whoever, issued this mandate realizes this family is not going to abandon their baby. Consequently, it's a convenient way to eliminate a voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. By some strange order of events, a family who entered the UK legally has effectively been ordered out. They have broken no laws nor represented any kind of a threat to the nation. Their income is rooted in American churches, and hence they are not a drain on the British welfare system, but rather a contributor to the local economy. Conversely, the UK has tolerated untold numbers of Muslim immigrants, many illegal, who are often incapable of self-sufficiency. Multitudes are jobless, pay no taxes, and continue to siphon from the entire governmental system. Accompanying the economic toll is a religion that endorses and even encourages terrorism until Sharia law is the dominator. In the name of political correctness, a significant number of Muslims have been integrated into government jobs. Celebrating diversity can be dangerous. At this point, it may be speculation to assume that the whoever behind the bureaucratic mandate is a Muslim or a liberal, but the odds are extremely slim that the invisible regulator is a conservative Christian. As we watch the cultural deterioration of Europe, America should take heed. The justification for unwarranted immigration is, quote, America has always been a land of immigrants. A cornerstone of common sense is two things that are different are not the same. The immigrants of yesteryear journeyed to this country to become Americans. Even though they retained many of their cultural distinctives, there was no doubt about their proud loyalty to the Stars and Stripes. They did not flood this nation with a hatred for it and with a determination to radicalize it to their suiting. They assimilated. They acquired skills. They worked. They learned English and immersed themselves in the American culture. The average high school football team often had names representing a dozen or more different ethnic groups. They were not isolationists defying entrance into their neighborhoods, but rather saw themselves as threads of a fabric that constituted a quilt of unity. They attended different churches, lodges, and service clubs. They enjoyed 1,000 different appetites in food, music, recreation, and vocations. But one similarity overshadowed all differences. When Old Glory was raised at a rodeo, ball game, school, lodge, or a parade, virtually all had experienced at one time or another, or even repeatedly, a lump in the throat, a thumping in the chest, or a tear down the cheek, as with hand over heart, we acknowledged our privilege to live in the greatest country on earth. No one apologized for God bless America, for it was abundantly clear he had. When immigrants or citizens by birth spoke of God, there was no doubt about which God they recognized. In 1959, Somalia expelled the last Christian missionary, while others had been martyred. The following decades have experienced a long list of civil wars, murderous warlords, incredible poverty, and almost non-existent health care. Islam is the primary religion of Somalia. Is Europe on the same path? Again, I say, America, take heed. Pay attention. Well, pray for the Mullers in Scotland. And as they appeal this whole mandate, as ridiculous as it is, it's certainly a way to get rid of good gospel preaching missionaries, you see. And there are countries all over the world where they're facing more and more discrimination to that very effect. All right, now, for a sermon. That's what you came for, I think. That's what you're going to get. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm in your Bible. What a wonderful, wonderful book. How many times over the years in the ministry that I've endeavored, have I suggested to people that were going through difficult times or stress or heartache or whatever, just sit down and read the book of Psalms. Take days, if necessary, read the book of Psalms. It's all in there. You can find it if you look. Psalm 37, and it's just a springboard text this morning, verse 4. And it's a popular verse. We'll explore why momentarily. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Did you get that? Not in religion. Not in yourself. But in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let's pray. Precious Father, we acknowledge the fatherhood of God in our prayer. You said to your disciples, pray this way, our Father, which art in heaven. Lord, it's impossible for us to wrap our mind around what you really are. And so you've put it on a level that we can grasp it. You said you're like a father, a good father. A benevolent Father, a gracious Father. And Lord, because you are that way, you have extended to us incredible opportunities, as any good father would to his children. You have granted to us the opportunity of salvation. We just heard about there's power in the blood. Your book says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin, Lord. Thank you for that. Your book says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we consider some of the valuable things that you have in your book today, that we might ponder them, assimilate them, and receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you haven't, turn your cell phones off, okay, if you haven't already. Because if you don't, we have a large man in the back with a hammer. All right, now, at first glance, this verse may seem like a carte blanche to the believer to get anything he wants. Whoa, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, just anything I want, you know. It does say, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Right. Now, that's a little tricky because the heart is tricky. Yeah. You know, as a matter of fact, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Tricky heart. As a matter of fact, Solomon said, he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Whoa. That Bible is, it's kind of hard on you sometimes, isn't it? You know, the world says, I want to trust my heart. I want to believe my heart. I want to follow my heart. You know, and then they'll turn right around and make fun of us Christians when we quote scripture that says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You've heard me use this illustration before, but it bears repeating because I want to embed it in your mind so you can use it. The world says, you crazy Christians talk about believing in your heart and trusting with your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody knows the heart's just a pump. That's all it is. It's just a muscle. It's a pump. Really? They don't believe that at all. The guy didn't sing, I left my pump in San Francisco. And you old-timers didn't sing, let me call you sweet pump. You know, and if you listen to the country western station very long, you get it. The guy left his heart, broke his heart, you know, forgot his heart, looking for his heart. You know, all that stuff, amen? Yeah, that's what it's all about, see? So, the heart is a tricky thing. It'll deceive you, the Bible says. It'll fool you, the Bible says. And so you have to be real careful about that thing when it says, he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Well, clearly, if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, your desires will be in line with his will. That's the trick. That's the secret of the thing right there. Look with me in 1 John chapter 5, way over toward the end of your New Testament. I know some of you are new at this, so let's just check it out for a minute. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Are you there? You're closing in on it. Are your crosshairs on it? Almost. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. You know, I love that word confidence. Isn't it wonderful to have confidence in something that's more stable than your heart? This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. God says, here's some real confidence I'm going to give you. You ask anything you want of the Lord, and if it's within the parameters of His will, He'd be happy to provide it. But it's the will, that's the part right there. Now, our text today has been used excessively to justify all kinds of covetousness. All kinds of it. If misused, it plays right into the hands of the it's all about me mentality. The selfie generation, you see. All we want is the good news. Not bad news. It reminds me of the story of Mo and Sam. I love this story. Mo and Sam were two old-timers. They were up in their 90s. They'd been lifelong friends. And they shared a commonality that just, it was a bond that never was broke. Their love for baseball. They never made it to the majors, but they played in the minors together, and they just loved baseball. And so after their playing days, they went to as many baseball games as they could. They did some little league coaching and so on. They stayed up with all the major league teams, and they knew all the stats, and they knew who the pitchers were and the best hitters were. They knew all that stuff. Man, were they into baseball. But they got old. But their love for the game never ceased. One day, Mo was diagnosed with a terminal disease. Oh, it broke his buddy's heart, Sam. Sam said, oh, Mo. Sam would go visit Mo every day in the hospital. Finally, Sam said to him one day, he said, Mo, he said, no sense in beating around the bush. We both know you're going to die. But I know you're going to heaven. I know you've trusted the Savior. I know you believe in Bible salvation. So when you get to heaven, Mo, if it's possible, if it's possible, could you somehow let me know if they play baseball in heaven? Well, Mo said to Sam, I don't know if that'll be possible or not, Sam, but if it is, I'll sure let you know. Well, sure enough, Mo died. They had a grand funeral for him. They had gloves and balls and bats on top of his coffin. And all of the old buddies that were left showed up, you know. And I mean, they had a grand funeral for old Mo. Sam was sad. A couple of weeks later, in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, Sam was awakened by a bright light in his bedroom. And a voice came down through the light. And the voice said, Sam, Sam, who's that? Who's that? Is that you, Mo? Yes, it is. And he said, I've come to fulfill your request about knowledge of baseball in heaven. Oh, Mo, wonderful, wonderful. What's the news? Well, he said, I have some good news for you. He said, in heaven, everything is wonderful. It's 72 degrees every day. The grass on the field has that fresh mown smell to it, just amplified 100 times over of anything you could ever imagine. It's great. He said the infield is perfect. The outfield is perfect. He said we play baseball every day. He said terrific. He said the light is bright. Everything is great. The shadows do not interfere. He said it is just tremendous. Sam said, oh, Mo, I am so, so delighted to hear it. And Mo went on to say, and a lot of your old buddies are here, and we just have the grandest time. But he said, I do have a little bit of bad news for you, Sam. Sam said, what's that? Mo said, you're pitching Tuesday. Yeah. You know, we all want the good news, not the bad news. You know the deal. Well, I guess if I were to put a label on this message, I'd say how to delight in the Lord. The Bible is very clear. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And then John kind of narrows the funnel to say, make sure those desires are within God's will. God's will, you see. So how do we delight ourselves in the Lord? How do we do that? Well, there are some legitimate desires as opposed to not so legitimate that need to entertain our thought process for a little bit. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 in your Bible, let's get a clue. As we investigate Paul's desires, there's much to be learned, much to be observed. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the apostle said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, there's a real desire. Now, someone might say, well, this is just a corporate concern for the nation corporately, you see, that they might be saved from persecution and affliction and all the other things that historically they had gone through and that prophecy said they will go through. But if you read the entire chapter and the following chapter, you will clearly understand that Paul isn't talking about Israel corporately. He's talking about Israel individually. Now, you see, Paul was a Jew. He was a blue-blooded, certified Jew. And he runs out his whole pedigree for the Philippians over there. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day, the whole full meal deal, Paul had it. And after he had that wonderful confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus back in Acts chapter 9, all of a sudden his burden turned from inward to outward. And he looked upon his Jewish brethren and he said, oh, you need what I found. You need what the Lord delivered me. You need a real confrontational experience with Jesus Christ. Again, not with a church, not with a denomination, but with a person. Yep. The person of Jesus Christ. And so his desire is not for a new Cadillac. His desire is not for the largest elk in the Sangre de Cristos. Although that's semi-legitimate. His desire is not for the biggest walleye in the lake. His desire is that Israel might be saved. Now, when you really ponder the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ, are you not overwhelmed with a desire to see someone saved that you know? Now, I know the world has a tendency, just like they do with our usage of the word heart, to make fun of the word saved. Well, you Christians, you talk about being saved. Well, it's a Bible word. Why should I apologize for God's word? That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God uses the word saved. Now, the word saved indicates a predicament, a dilemma, a problem, does it not? You can't be saved if there is no problem. You see? I mean, that's just pretty simple third grade English. So, saved from what? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we need salvation from our sin, because sin puts a very, very bad wet blanket on all of us. And so without salvation, we are in a desperate, desperate condition indeed. But that's not all. Turn with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1. and verse 9. Paul desired, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. His great desire was for people, and specifically his brethren Israel, to be saved. But then, as he's writing the church at Colossae, he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, another great desire of Paul's was that people prospered spiritually. Now, everyone's interested in economic, financial, physical prosperity. And that's not necessarily wrong, but how much more critical and important is it for people to prosper spiritually, to actually grow? Because you see, someday, all of that financial, economic prosperity, well, let me say it this way. Have you ever seen a U-Haul truck in a funeral procession? You can't take it with you, folks. I don't care how much Bill Gates accumulates. I don't care how much Warren Buffett has. The issue is prospering spiritually. That's the whole thing right there. And Paul had a great desire for others to do just that. He says, delight thyself in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And then that's not all. Turn back just a page to Philippians in chapter 4. It'll probably be just a page in your Bible. And verse 17. 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, the more you study Paul's desires, the more you begin to realize his desires had nothing to do with him. They had everything to do with other people. That's where his desires lay in rest. He wanted other people to be saved. He wanted other people to prosper spiritually. He wanted other people to be rewarded. But the "what do I get out of it" attitude still lurks in the shadows of the depraved human heart, whimpering for fleshly attention. But praise God, he understands our condition. Did you ever tell the Lord you're a rat? I tell him that all the time. I do. I say, I initiate a lot of my prayers by saying, "Now, Lord, this is the rat speaking." And I thank him that he understands the old depraved nature. And even though he gave me a new nature at salvation, which I'm exceedingly grateful for, I haven't yet shed the old depraved nature. Paul calls it the old man and the new man. Does he not? And they fight and they struggle against each other. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians says, you see. So they're in conflict all of the time. And so I thank God that even though he's given me a new nature, and that old nature is in constant competition with the new, he understands the old. Look with me again over in the book of Psalms. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Psalm 103, if you please. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Here is the Lord assuring us, this isn't giving you carte blanche. This is not giving you a green light to pursue all your fleshly desires and attitudes. But it is a little bit of a comfort in knowing that he understands it. In Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And when you say amen to that, If the Lord really did deal with us according to our sins and iniquities, we'd all be annihilated and fried like a French fry in about 5 seconds. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now you have to read more of your Bible to understand the vehicle that he utilized to remove your transgressions from you. See, not everyone can say amen to that. But the Lord has provided salvation, don't you see? And then verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Now, dust is kind of a nice way of saying dirt. You know, sometimes when Linda is anticipating company at our house, I'm trying to be helpful. And I tell her, I say, look, I'll take care of the man cave downstairs. You know, she said, don't. I said, well, why not? She said, you're a man. Thank God. She said, your idea of cleaning is pushing the vacuum cleaner around. I said, exactly. That's perfect, man. I can do that. I can push the vacuum cleaner around. She said, but you don't know about dust. What's the problem? She has a routine, you know. You got to start from the top and work down, you know, and you got to dust everything. And the dust, I guess, falls on the floor, and then you vacuum it up. You know, I figure unless you can write your name in it, it's just really not that big of a problem. Amen, men? Amen. Yeah. So I guess dust can be equated with dirt. We got to clean the dirt up, you know. Well, okay. The Lord knows about your dirt. He knows about your dust. What a blessing that is, just to understand that he knows. Well, how to delight yourself in the Lord? Go to the book of Romans. Let's just continue a little further investigation here. I mean, isn't this a worthwhile subject? That he shall give you the desires of your heart? Well, who can say, I don't want that? But we better find out how to delight ourselves in the Lord, because that is the contingency. That is the issue, delighting yourself in the Lord. Well, in Romans in chapter 7 and verse 22, the apostle says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, if you'll read Romans 7, I live in Romans 7. This is one of my, I'm not even going to say favorite, but this is one of my chapters that I live in, you know, because this is a chapter that more than any other chapter in your Bible describes that conflict between the new man and the old man. You see? But then he comes down through here and he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Okay, do you delight in the law of God? This is all reaffirmed in the Psalms, where we read an expanded version of Paul's statement. When the psalmist declared his delight in God's testimonies, God's commandments, God's statutes, and God's covenants. This is the Word. Jeremiah bemoaned Israel's condition when he said they had no delight in the Word of God. The Word of God, the book, the Bible, does it bring delight to you? Is it a source of refreshment? Is it like drinking a good drink of pure cold water on a hot summer July day in Warfano County? I mean, man, there's something about that book. Do you delight in it? Do you enjoy it? Do you find yourself, boy, I can't wait to spend some time in it? If you study history, I'm a student of history. I'm not a history scholar. I don't profess to be, but I'm a student of history. I like to study history. The three greatest periods of English history came when a national recognition was given to the Bible as God's Word. Do you suppose it's a coincidence? The first was during the reign of Alfred the Great, who did everything he could to enable translators to translate the Bible into English. England at that time rose from barbarianism, division, and ignorance into a united, civilized nation. And then secondly, during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, she first officially promoted the circulation of the Bible. And England became a world power for the first time. And thirdly, during the reign of Queen Victoria, the empire climbed to its zenith in power and territory. When asked by a foreign prince the secret of her country's greatness, Victoria replied, this was her answer. Get it? Here's what she said. What's your country's secret? And there must be a secret because all you are geographically is a little old rocky island out in the North Atlantic. How in the world can a nation that has very little natural resources turn into a world power? How does that happen? Victoria's answer was, the Bible, my Lord, is the secret of our greatness. I keep stuff that rings my bell, and I've been keeping it for 50 years. Newsweek, December 27th, 1983. Now, everybody knows Newsweek is a liberal rag sheet, right? But even Newsweek said on December the 27th, 1983, they wrote, quote, perhaps even more than the Constitution, the Bible is our founding document. The source of the powerful myth of the United States is a special sacred nation, a people called by God to establish a model society, a beacon to the world. Bible study was the core of public education, and nearly every literate family not only owned a Bible, but read it regularly and reverently. That was Newsweek. Today, the Bible has virtually disappeared from American education. It is rarely studied, even as literature in public classrooms. That was Newsweek. Delight thyself in the Lord. How do I do that? Paul said, delight thyself in the law of God. Okay, where's the law of God? How can I find it? How can I get my hands on it? Where can I read it? Read the scriptures. That's where it is. Delight yourself in it. To delight yourself in it, you must read it. Well, man, I'm on a roll now. I'm liking this. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. People say, why do you integrate so much scripture in your sermons? We're trying to delight ourselves in the Lord. You get it? In Isaiah 58 and verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight. There's our word. There's our key word. Delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So Isaiah tells God's people, he says, delight yourself in the Sabbath. Now, that's a little problematic, but I think we can explain it. We all know that Orthodox Judaism is correct when they say the Sabbath is not Sunday. It's Saturday. We all get that. We know that. Furthermore, when you study the Ten Commandments, and of course one of them has to do with keeping the Sabbath day holy, nine of those are reiterated in Paul's epistles. But one is conspicuously absent. Never does Paul tell the Christian church to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll learn why. And the why is that the Sabbath was for a sign. And the Jew seeks after a sign, Paul tells us in Corinthians, does he not? The Sabbath was for a sign to Israel. That's what it was all about. Now, having said that, we're not sign seekers. The Jew seeks after a sign. Jesus said in all four Gospels, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. We're not sign seekers. We're to operate by faith. All right, so keep the Sabbath day holy. Will be reinstituted after the rapture and the tribulation. And you pick that up over in Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, you see. All right, so does that mean we're totally free, absolutely unfettered as far as the Sabbath is concerned? Well, yes and no. We don't go to church on... Folks say, why do you go to church on Sunday and not the Sabbath day? Well, we go to church on Sunday not because we're necessarily required to give observance to any particular day, but we go to church on Sunday because of the example that was set in the New Testament by the apostles. They gathered offerings on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. They gathered together for preaching and teaching in Corinthians on the first day of the week. So purely by example, we go on the first day of the week, which is called Sunday. Now, they said you can't go, you know, way back in 1973, I was pastoring back east and we had the alleged fuel crisis. And in New York State, they're even talking about shutting down Sunday driving unless you had a work permit or blah, 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 blah. Everybody panicked. They said, well, Pastor, what are we going to do? I said, no problem. We'll go to church on Saturday or Tuesday or who cares, you know? Who cares? It's not that big of an issue. But here's the issue. Paul said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. There needs to be a designated time, a designated place, when the saints of God get together for preaching, for teaching, for singing, as Paul indicated in Colossians, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, amen, for prayer. All of these things need to be collaborated as a body, a cooperating, unified body. And so when the fellow says, well, I just worship God when I'm out in the woods, who are you worshiping with? I love it when they say that to me because I have a series of questions that are unanswerable. To delight in it. We are not Sabbath keepers according to the law, but the New Testament church was in principle. God's people of today would rather write a check than give God much time. It was a fixed habit of Teddy Roosevelt to attend church on Sunday, and it continued all of his years, even when he was president of the United States. The pastor of his church always received a note or a message from the president when he expected to be out of town explaining his absence. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Your heart, your heart, your heart. At John Hopkins University, medical researcher has just discovered what the Presbyterian Minister's Life Insurance Fund has known for more than two centuries. Charlie? Dick, take your hammer and take it to Charlie's vehicle, will you? All right, we have these occasional issues here. All right, The risk of fatal heart diseases is almost twice as high for the non-churchgoers than for individuals who attend church at least once a week or more, according to a study made by Dr. George W. Comstock of the University's Department of Epidemiology. The doctor also observed that the clean life associated with regular church going appears to be statistically related to a lower incidence of major diseases, adding that going to church is a very favorable input. Imagine that. 100 years ago this year, Teddy Roosevelt offered his reasons for going to church to the magazine Ladies Home Journal in 1917. 100 years ago this year, here's what he said. Let me quickly read you the 10 reasons that he listed. Now this ain't scripture, okay? I know. This is just Teddy Roosevelt. But it's pretty interesting. He said, number one, in this actual world, a churchless community where men have abandoned and scoffed at their religious needs is a community on a rapid downgrade. Number two, church work and church attendance create responsibility for others and add to the moral strength which prevents the relaxation of one's own moral fiber. Number three, there are enough holidays for most of us to be devoted to pure holiday making. Sundays different from other holidays in that there are 52 of them every year. On Sunday, go to church! Number four, yes, I know all the excuses. This is the president speaking. I know that one can worship the Creator and dedicate oneself to good living in a grove of trees or by a running brook or in one's own house just as well as in church. But I also know, as a matter of cold fact, the average man does not thus worship or thus dedicate himself. If he stays away from the church, he does not spend his time in good works or in lofty meditation. He looks over the colored supplement of the newspaper. You know what he was talking about 100 years ago? The funny papers. Number five, he may not hear a good sermon at church. But unless he is very fortunate, he will hear a sermon by a good member who, with his good wife, is engaged all the week long in this series of tasks for making hard lives a little easier. Number six, he will listen to and take part in reading some beautiful passages from the Bible. And if he is not familiar with the Bible, he has suffered a loss. Number seven, he will probably take part in singing some good hymns. Number eight, he will meet and nod to or speak to good, quiet neighbors. He will come away feeling a little more charitable toward all the world and even toward those excessively foolish young men who regard church going as rather a soft performance. Number nine, I advocate a man joining in church works for the sake of showing his faith by his works. And finally, number 10, the man who does not in some way, active or not, connect himself with some active working church misses many opportunities for helping his neighbor and therefore incidentally for helping himself. Now, I voted for Trump. But I'm not going to hold my breath waiting for those 10 things to come out of the White House. But wouldn't it be grand if they did?
Yes.
Wouldn't it be grand if they did? We all realize America is on a downward cycle, and the only redeeming thing that could take place for this country is a real spiritual revival. How balanced are we? How balanced are we? Your Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God is perfectly balanced. His holiness and His mercy are perfectly balanced. And they found the pivot point at Calvary. That's the balance point. That's the fulcrum, don't you see? Now, having said that, God gives us 168 hours every week. 168 hours every week. How many do we give back to Him? Including church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer. I'm about done, but go to Proverbs in chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Okay, all right. Let's work on that. Verse 8 of Proverbs and chapter 15. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. One of the delightful things about prayer is that it works.
Amen.
That's a delightful thing about prayer. Research at San Francisco General Hospital. Now, you wouldn't expect a hospital in San Francisco to be an epicenter of spirituality. But be that as it may, research at San Francisco General Hospital has revealed that victims of heart attack, heart failure, and other cardiac problems who were remembered in prayer fared better than those who were not. Cardiologist Randy Bird assigned 192 patients to the prayed for group and 201 patients to the non-prayed for group. All patients were in the coronary intensive care unit. Patients, doctors, and nurses did not know which group patients were in. Prayer group members were scattered around the nation and given only the first names, diagnosis, and prognosis of the patients. The researcher said that the results were dramatic. The prayed for group had significantly fewer complications than the unremembered group, and fewer members of the former died. The latter group was 5 times more likely to develop infections requiring antibiotics and 3 times more likely to develop a lung condition leading to heart failure. These findings were published in the Proceedings of the American Heart Association. Many doctors ought to be writing on their order sheet, pray 3 times a day. The delightful thing about prayer is it works. I have one more quick one, Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. The key word here is delight. Delight. Delight in prayer. Delight in the law. Delight in seeing people come to the Savior. Delight in those things. Delight in a prospering spiritual life. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. In Nehemiah in chapter 9 and verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they would do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Take a look around and delight in the obvious goodness of God. That's what they did, at least for a little while. They said, look what God gave us. You see, when Israel went into the land of Canaan, after Jericho and Ai, they crossed the Jordan River, and my goodness, they took a land that God had already prepared for them. I mean, prepared for them to the extent that the vineyards and the olive yards and the orchards had all been planted. The houses had been built. The wells had been dug. My, my, my. What a wonderful thing. Delight yourself in the goodness of God. You know, forget your complaining and whimpering and whining. And just say, Lord, you've been so good to me, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I read something. It was another thing that I had in my file. A few years ago, I found this. It was written by a young African pastor. An African pastor, a black man. When I read it again, I thought of Elvis. Not Presley. We have helped a young black African pastor. We've sent him $20,000 to build a building. A real committed young man for the Lord. But this was written by another African pastor. And someone found this scribbled in some of his belongings after he died as a martyr. They murdered him. Islamist killed him because of his faith and incessant preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what they found written. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I've stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I'm finished and done with selfish living. Sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, pity, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I live now by faith, lean on His presence, walk with His patience, live by prayer, and labor with His power. My face is set, my gate is sure, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity because I have been sustained by Christ. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till all know and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear. The Lord took him seriously. He paid with his life. Let me ask you one question. How'd you like to live next door to that guy in heaven? At first, you might say, oh, yeah, man. You want to swap testimonies with him? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. Delight thyself in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord. And He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Have you delighted yourself in the Lord and the Lord's provisions, His provision of salvation, His provision of forgiveness, His provision of atonement and redemption, His provision of adoption His provision of sanctification. Aren't those precious words? And they all have such precious meaning. Or have you delighted yourself in something other than the Lord? Some people delight themselves in religiosity. But that's not necessarily the Lord. Let's stand for prayer.